This is the chapter to tell you what your ultimate eternal destiny will be. From the standpoint of how you're going to live and what you're going to think about it, and I'm going to tell you this right now, you can't handle it because you can't understand it, because it doesn't relate to your experience on this planet. But I trust it because it's the Word of God. And one of the great things about God is when He makes a promise, He keeps it. And you can count on Him to keep it just like it is written. In fact, it's often been said that God is the master of understatement. And what that simply means is that when He says something that's great, it's going to be even greater. If He says something is wrong, it's going to be worse. In other words, He has sometimes a difficulty not because of who He is, because of who we are, and communicating in words that we can grasp. Because some of the most difficult problems in life are being able to understand what God has promised because we don't know how to experience it. Does that make sense? In other words, it's not a part of our common experience. So we're in chapter 21. Verse 4. And this is the second greatest part of the vision that was given to John the Apostle. The first part would be that we were going to dwell with God Himself. You remember? In a new heaven, a new earth, but no sea. And we talked about all the ramifications about that. And then in verse 4 it says, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Can you deal with that? Yes, you can deal with it. For you who have suffered a lot of pain, and by the way, I meant to mention to you before I started, Ellen Shaw is doing well. Ellen had a 4.5-hour back surgery Thursday, and she's going to be in the hospital till Monday or Tuesday. So just keep praying for Ellen. But she understands about no more pain, as several of you do who have back pain that you've told me of this morning. And so the Scripture says that our great future, no tears, no death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. You can't handle that, can you? You don't understand how that's possible to happen. In fact, by implication, I thought about, well, what does that ultimately mean and what does that look like in society? In other words, if we're in this condition where there's no more death or pain or crying or mourning or tears, that means certain things are going to have to take place in an eternal state. All right? And that things that are going to happen is, first of all, there's no more sadness. Now, I know some people enjoy being sad. It's just their nature to enjoy the negative parts of life. But in heaven, in the eternal kingdom, and I shouldn't say heaven, because heaven is actually going to be where? On earth. And in the New Jerusalem that we're going to study next week. But there's going to be no sadness here. In fact, there'll be no more depression. A lot of people, they say, in America suffer from depression. And that's going to be over. It won't be around. How about this? No more mental illness. I bet a lot of you are glad of that. Which brings to mind that there'll be no more things such as Alzheimer's or dementia or any of those things that plague them. You know, my mom died of, we're not sure what she died of, but we think maybe it was a heart problem, but she had dementia. It was a horrible disease. And to see your loved ones literally lose your mind is just a thing. Well, it's not going to happen in the eternal state. How about this? No more crime or injury to anyone. Just not going to have anybody get hurt. Nobody's going to do anything wrong, so forth. Or no more suicides. No more suicides. We have a plague of suicides in our military right now and in our youth, and that will be over. How about this? No more unhappiness about anything. No more sitting around. In fact, I don't think I have it. No more doctors or hospitals. And I'm sorry if you are one. You're not a hospital, but you won't need a doctor. Huh? They can retire. They'll be retired and doing something else, I'm sure. I also thought there'll be no more fear. No more health care insurance. Boy, would that be a relevant topic. Huh? Boy, is that a hot issue today, huh? There is no more health insurance anyway. Because you got canceled and you can't get it on the website. So anyway, so we must be in heaven. No more. No more prescriptions or pain pills. Isn't it incredible to think about that? How about this? No more lawyers. No more lawsuits or crimes or anything. No, the accountants. The question was, will there be accountants in heaven? And the answer is they will probably dominate. Right, Randy? Randy's a CPA. We have several CPAs in here. Right. Yeah, Randy's teaching. Jamie Ferris is a CPA in here. Who else is an accountant? We have lots of accountants. We will. Jane, your wife, Elizabeth? Yeah, I think we'll probably be in charge of most things, but the I'm an accountant, if you don't know. I'm a CPA. Randy, there won't be any fraud in heaven. Yeah. Can you even grasp the reality of this? I mean, think about that. How is that outside your experience? Huh? I mean, it has nothing to do with what most of us. I mean, I'm standing here with a back pain right now. I don't know much, for to have no more pain, no more tears. In other words, I've got some quotes for you. God will wipe away every tear. He has the capacity to remove every circumstance from our lives that could cause us grief or unhappiness, and will do so. That's the promise. He's going to take everything that's unpleasant. So the question I have is, what are we going to do during this time? Praise God. That'll probably be part of it. We will have. I believe God is a God of purpose. You know, in Philippians 2, it says, for work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So God created us and uses us for His purpose. When He says to will, that means He is creating the desire to do something. And He's giving us to do the ability to do it. So the secret of living the Christian life and working out your salvation, which you cannot lose, but you have, is to be doing something that you really want to do versus something that you have the ability to do. And when you think about that, I'm an accountant, so I love debits and credits, especially when they balance. But if you're debits and credits don't balance, then you're probably not destined to be an accountant, for God's sake. But God is going to create, I believe, an environment that we just can't really reality. You know, when Adam was created, he was given a purpose and a job. Did you know that? And he was put in the garden, and he was told to till the garden, to fill the earth, to take care of what God had provided to him. And work was not a burden. Apparently, childbirth wouldn't have been a burden. And the work was... Work was not difficult, and the earth didn't have thorns and thistles. And so he is in a perfect environment, probably similar to what we will be. But I believe, though God doesn't always tell us, that we will have a purpose. Now, this is the interesting part. We'll have to wait till we get to chapter 22. But there are people on this earth, numerous people. And the scripture says that we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Does anybody know for how long? Forever. So see, you'll have a purpose, but you won't have all these other things to go along with it. That just blows my mind. Now, the expression all tears is singular in the Greek, and that means every tear, as it wipes, God wipes away every single tear. There is no just ground for imagining from this text that the saints will shed tears in heaven concerning the failures of their former life on earth. In fact, the scripture says, if we go back to the scripture, oh, come on. That was a mistake. I don't know. Boudreaux's is not sinful. Anyway, for you who don't know, we meet at Boudreaux's every Sunday and a half for 8 years. And you're welcome to come join us. You have to pay for your own lunch. Anyway, I'm not buying. The first things have what? Passed away. So what does that mean? When he wipes away every tear. We don't remember those old days. We don't remember the people. Let me see if I can get through this. The emphasis here is on the comfort of God and not on the remorse of the saints. In other words, we're not sitting up there crying over things that have happened. Those are gone. They're done away with. But there is no reason for us to cry anymore because there is no death, mourning, pain. Are you with me? All right. Now, God will wipe away every tear. As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted, saith the Lord. Every tear, for they be many, tears of misfortune and poverty, such as Job and Lazarus wept, tears of bereaved affection, such as Mary and Martha and the widow of Nain, shed tears of sympathy and mercy, such as Jeremiah and Jesus wept over the sins and calamities of Jerusalem, tears of persecuted innocence, tears of contrition and penitence for faults and crimes against the goodness and majesty of heaven, tears of disappointment and neglect, tears of yearning for which cannot now be ours, these and whatever others ever course, the cheeks of mortals shall then be dried forever. Isn't that amazing? I mean, all the things that we cry over, loss of a job, loss of a spouse, loss of children, or loss of money, or all these things that we experience, grief from others and so forth, all that's done. Tears of joy. Tears of joy. I don't think there are going to be any. We'll be happy. We'll be joyful, but apparently there won't be any joy, tears of joy. Who's this? The Grim Reaper. Don't you like my pictures? No more death. According to Barnes, in all that future world of glory, no one shall ever die. Not a grave shall ever be dug. What view do we begin to get of heaven? That's the new earth and the new Jerusalem. When we are told, he's an amillennialist, by the way, so I had to kind of correct him. Anyway, when we are told there shall be no death there, how different from the earth, that's the current earth, where death is so common, where it spares no one, where our best friends die, where the wise, the good, the useful, and the lovely die, where fathers, mothers, wives, husbands, sons, and daughters all die, where we habitually feel that we must die. We all live with that coming dread, don't we? The older you get, the closer it is, right? And as Jim mentioned, several of you are hopefully not too close, but are moving that way. Are you pointing at Roma or no? Oh, down the road. Okay. All right. But we do all live in the ultimate dread because all of us are going to die unless Jesus Christ shouts and has the trumpet of God and calls us to be with him in the rapture of the church, which I'm counting on. Now, which means total happiness, total joy, total bliss, total security. Now, what does that mean? Total security. You have to worry about anything. Am I living, doing the right thing in life? Am I insecure? Do I need to lock my doors? Do I walk down some dark street somewhere? Or there won't be any dark streets, by the way. It's all day in heaven, in the New Jerusalem. But in other words, most people sit around and think about, what should I really be doing? Should I be doing this? Should I be doing that? There's no confusion about that. All of that is known at that point. You know exactly what it takes to please God, and you are doing it. And you're doing it for joy. Total health, total comfort. It's just amazing, isn't it? Like I said, this is the second greatest promise. The first greatest promise is that God will be present with us and that we will dwell in his eternal presence for all of eternity. Now, Revelation 21 says, can it be true? Can this be true? It's a little hard to believe, don't you think? Do you have a little bit of trouble saying, can this really be true? Because John said he what? He saw it, heard it, and did what? Wrote it down. So the question is, can it be really true? And here's what happens. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So this person is quoting the one who sits on the throne. And what does the one who sits on the throne say? First of all, what would it tell you about that he's sitting on the throne? He's in control. He's in charge. He's the big kahuna. He has what? The ability and the power to do what he says. Because he is God on the throne. We were studying Daniel chapter 4 a while ago, and the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned after eating grass for 7 years was that the Most High God rules over his kingdom. And he's in total and absolute control. Then he says what? Behold, I'm making all things new. Why would he say that? Behold, I'm making all things new. Think. Huh? Well, there was sin prior to this. Why is he making this confirmation? Behold, what does that mean? Do what? All right, the sin-cursed earth is new, but what else is new? Everything. Our total experience. He is confirming that what you've just been told about what there will not be there is in fact because he is making it so that they are not there. He's making everything new, new to our experience. Why does he want you to know that? Because otherwise you might not believe what he's just told you. Write, for these words are faithful and true. I wonder if John for a second kind of got lost in thinking about what God has just told him. And he forgot to write it down. And God said to John, what? Write it down. And said, I don't care if you believe him or not. Write it down, for these words are what? Faithful and true. What does that mean? First of all, they're truth, right? And they are faithful, which means what? They will happen. You can count on it. And then he says, it is done. Why would he say it is done? That's a concept in prophecy, by the way. It's communicating to you that it is as good as it already has happened. You can count on it. There are numerous times when it is done that you can count on the fact that even though it's future, it's told to us as though it were past. And so it is as good as done. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Why would he say that? Well, because he is, that's a good answer. What else? Well, he's going to identify who he is sitting on the throne. Who would you say that is? Now, not it is God. He's saying, I understand from the very start to the very finish, for which there is no finish. And what I'm telling you is, I'm omniscient. I know what's going to happen, and you can count on it. Because it's faithful and true. Isn't that incredible? That is an amazing statement, is it not? And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new, new to your experience. And write, for these words are faithful and true. He said to me, it is done. It's finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I know the beginning and the end. He also says he's the first and the last. Rich? Exactly. When he died, he said, right before he died, he said, it is finished. Absolutely. Which means he did everything necessary for it. Thank Rich. Now, God confirms the truth. Number one, God is in control because he's on the throne. Number two, God is communicating that he is purposely changing our environment, experience, and nature to do things we can't now comprehend. Three, God is confirming that the vision is entirely accurate and reliable for you to trust. So when you're thinking about what's going on in your life today, think in terms of what it's going to be like in the future for you. And then finally, God says it is good, is already done, because he is the eternal God of the universe who understands the beginning and the end. Now, back in chapter 1 that we studied back in 2009 or 10, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and is to come, the Almighty. have a Jehovah's Witness show up yesterday while I was preparing. Why I was preparing this lesson. And I always like to ask them if they're sure they're going to heaven. Would you like to speculate on their answer? The answer is no. Why don't you know if you're going to heaven? Because we are saved by our works. That's what he said. And I said, well, what happened to faith? He said, oh, you need that too. And so I was going to pull a masterful trick on him. And I asked him to open his Bible, not mine, to Exodus chapter 3. And in Exodus chapter 3, the Word of God says that Moses met Lord Jehovah at a burning bush. You remember that? Now, just to kind of make this a circle, they are Jehovah's Witnesses, right? But they do not believe that Jehovah is Jesus. And so I was going to nail him. I had him in my crosshairs. And I opened his Bible to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses says to God, look, if I'm going to do this, first of all, Moses said, I don't want this job. But if I take it, who do I tell him you are? And what did he say? Tell him that I am the I am. And I read his version, and I got angry. New World Translation. It didn't help when I called his language scholars a bunch of false jerks and stuff. But it said, I said, you changed it. It says, I will what I will become. Because when you go to John chapter 8, Jesus got into a magnificent battle with the Pharisees and the scribes. And they were accusing him of being empowered by Satan, which, by the way, is the unpardonable sin. And they were accusing him of being demon-possessed. And he said to them, you're a liar. And you're of your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. He says, Abraham saw my day. And rejoiced. And they said, you're not yet 50 years old. And you claim that Abraham saw your day? And he answered them and said, before Abraham was, I am. And when you change the translation in Exodus, you just gutted the Bible. And I accused him of that. He got mad and left. I was angry. I thought about that for hours. I said, how would you denigrate my Lord Jesus Christ? He is the Lord God of the universe. And by the way, that's what that says, does it not? It says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And that's Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Yes. Yeah, you got one in the family.
Yeah, so they changed a lot of those two passages. Mm-hmm.
Wow. That's a battle that a lot of people have these days about works and how they relate to your salvation. People have a hard time grasping the reality that God and Jesus Christ simply said, I died for you. I paid the price for your sin. If you will trust me, I will give you eternal life. And people say, oh, no, you got to make him Lord of your life? Or you got to persevere and do good works all your life? Or you're not really saved? And the reality is that denigrates the Lord Jesus Christ in both cases. Because his salvation is free and has no cost, as we'll see in a second, and is for grace alone, unmerited favor. He never said anywhere in the Scripture, if you will trust in me and do good works, I will save you. I challenge you to show me a place. Now, I'm worked up today. You know, the biggest problem, I hate liars. And these people are liars. They lie about who Jesus Christ is. And everybody who says that he's not adequate for our salvation and his death's not quite enough, that you've got to live a certain way is a liar. Yes, Sylvia. You're right. They got in the excellent. One letter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not was a God. Right? Huh? Well, they keep changing. They keep changing. Actually, they've gone from one back to the original and back to another one. So I guess you'd have, I looked at his Bible. This is kind of humorous. And I said, this is brand new. You never read this, do you? It was. I mean, yeah. It's not good to come to my house. Anyway, if I hadn't been preparing a lesson for you, I would ask him in. And there was another guy back there, and he was laughing at me. An older guy and a young girl, about 15, standing there looking at me intently. But he refused to say that you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Why? Because you're never going to be sure if you believe your works get you there. Because you can never know if your works are good enough. Yes, Roger. So I hope I didn't offend any of you, but if I did, okay. I'm sorry. I mean, I want the truth. I don't care about what your logic says. Yeah, Jack. Or Roger. We quote the truth, right? Yeah, it's a shame. It really is. You know, we get stuck in our own paradigms, don't we? The way we were raised. Prologue. Uh-huh. Yeah, you got them in your family, right? No, you're Seventh-day Adventist. Yeah, okay. It's another one. Okay. 1 John 5:20. Is your Bible so new you can't find it, or what? There you go. If you're blind, you're not going to see anything. So I'm going to get off this. Huh? One more, Tom. Oh. Yeah. Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Almighty God. Wonderful Counselor. They don't just don't believe it. It doesn't fit. Their paradigm is this, by the way. Their paradigm is what Sandy says. That anything that doesn't say that you have to trust in Jehovah God and have good works is a deception. And anything you come up with, you just don't understand it in its context. And they quote James, faith without works is dead, so forth. Carl. No, I'm in good. They're on another planet. Where was I? Oh. Chapter, verse 6. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Without what? Cost. I will give. It does not say you will earn. It says I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Jesus met the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. And John 4 says this, Jesus answered and said, to everyone who drinks of this water, out of the well, out of that well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. In other words, where does the water come from? He gives it. All right? Pretty, huh? Just the right approach. Of course, the Lord's request was a simple way of opening the conversation. In other words, he didn't use the same methodology with everybody. When he met with Nicodemus, he said to him what? You must be born again. When he met at the woman on the well, he used the living water. Why would he use that? Because he was there getting water, right? So he had the incredible ability, and if you're going to be an effective gospel share of the gospel, then you have to go with the flow. You have to use examples that make sense for the person you're talking to that's relevant in their life. He talk about new birth to her, but to him, living water. Jesus began to unveil the truth in an enigmatic statement. This was from Jacob's well would only satisfy him for a little bit. In other words, the water from Jacob's well is only good for a little bit. But the water he can provide is continual satisfaction of needs and desires. This inner spring contrasts with the water from the well, which required hard work to acquire. Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit who brings salvation to a person who believes and through him offers salvation to others. All right? I thought that was kind of cool. The Holy Spirit. This was a quote from one of my Wiersbe, the Bible Exposition Commentary, says this: people who live in modern cities do not think much about water. Do you think much about water? What do to get water? Turn it on, right? What do you think the people did back in John's day? They walked, and they what? Worked for it, carried it. Guess who got to do that? The women. I think that's a good idea. But anyway, I'll get in trouble for that one. I should. Love you, Roma. Anyway, no doubt John himself, working in the Roman mines, had known the meaning of thirst. Tortured saints throughout the ages would certainly identify with this wonderful promise from the Lord: free and abundant living water for all. Now, verse 7. How do you get these things? Revelation says, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. In other words, there is a criteria to inherit all these things that God has just talked about, and what is that? For you to overcome. Now, first thought is, if you're thinking in terms of being an overcomer, is you're thinking what? Works. Excellent. You must do something in order to be an overcomer, right? Well, in fact, you can. In other words, an overcomer can be somebody who overcomes things as a believer in Jesus Christ. But the question is, in order to inherit all things, what is an overcomer? 1 John 5:4. If you'd been a little earlier prologue, you would have had this one: for whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So, what is it that's a criteria for being an overcomer? Faith. And what is faith? Three components. What are they? Knowledge. Got to know something, right? You got to know that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to this earth, born of a virgin, died for your sins, was raised from the grave to prove he died for your sins, and is coming again. Ascended to heaven. Knowledge. What's the second one, Sandy? Mental assent. You can know those facts and believe that they're true. I had this lively debate the other day in my little group that I had, a little accountability group. We're studying Galatians. And they kept using this word, that you need to accept Jesus. Have you heard that term before? How many times? A lot. I said, quit using that term. Because for you to accept Jesus does not mean that you are saved. The concept of accepting Jesus is that mentally you are assenting to the fact that he is who he said he was. But did you know that's not salvation? Are you with me? Knowledge, mental assent. What's the third? Trust. All right? In other words, you know it. You know things about him. You believe they are true. Are you trusting him for eternal life? The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? Saved, you and all of your household. What that means is they're not going to be saved because of his belief, but because they can all come the same way. The word believe is what, Irene? The word believe, pistuo, pistuo. The word pistuo comes from the word pistis, which is the word that we use in English for what? Pistis. Faith. Pistuo means that there is a concept of believing with trust. So you know something, you believe it to be true, and you trust it, and that is salvation. Yes, Randy. Okay. All right. And I would just shortcut that by saying you are trusting in it. In other words, it's this simple. Jesus says to you, if you trust me, I will give you eternal life. Did he not say that? If you substitute the word for believe to trust, which is the Greek, if you trust me, I'll give you eternal life. So there is an offer, right? In the contract, the covenant, there's an offer to you. What's your criteria for executing this agreement? Trusting him. Huh? What'd you say, Randy? No. Yeah, you got to accept the contract, but you don't accept him. He's acceptable. Are you with me? Sure. No. The question is, can you receive it and not trust it? You can say, Patty, you can say, I believe those things are true. That's where I was in 1972. I was raised by a Christian mother, and a father was not a Christian, but my mother was. My dad became a Christian somewhere before he died. We don't know where or how. I remember he ran a couple of Baptists out for trying to share the gospel to him. But at some point, he became a believer. But you can believe that what has been said about Jesus Christ in the Bible is true. But that's not salvation. That's only two-thirds of the way there. Oh, well, but they're not receiving him. They're trusting him. It's terminology. Well, not necessarily. Receiving doesn't mean trust, by the way. But it could. I mean, when people say, I accepted Jesus, I've received him, I've trusted him, I ask him into my heart. What else do they say? I gave my life to him. That's bad. Put him in the driver's seat. All of these phrases. You want to do what to make sure you're going to be here? You want to make sure that you follow God's prescription for how you get here. And the way that you follow God's prescription is Jesus Christ made an offer, did he not? And he said, if you will trust me, I'll give you eternal life. And that's so hard for us to believe. Why? Because theologians all down through the centuries have said, there's got to be more. That's easy believism. How can it be true? Let me tell you how it can be true. Jesus Christ paid an awesome price for us. And that price was full and complete, and he said, it is finished. He had done everything necessary for our salvation. So when somebody tries to confuse you by saying, well, you've got to make Jesus Lord of your life, or if you're not living a certain way in your life, you're not saved, go back to the fundamental of what the Bible says. And the Bible says clearly that believing, for God so loved the world, right, what, Roger? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Believes, pistio, trust in him, will have what? Where's the works? Everlasting life. Where are the works? There aren't any. I mean, I want to be hard about that because we all have different paradigms and we all have heard certain teachings that you've got to exhibit some kind of change in your life and so forth. And a friend of mine gave an interesting analogy in our study in Galatians where we're talking about the allegory about Hagar and the woman of the slavery versus, and Ishmael, the son of the flesh, and Isaac, the son of the promise, and Sarah. And he said, and one of our guys was debating that and said, you must exhibit evidence. And he said, well, you know, some dead people still exhibit some evidence that they're alive. I don't know if you've ever been in the presence of somebody who died. Ginger and I have. When our dad died, and we couldn't figure out if he's really dead because things kept jumping and moving and stuff like that. And other people who exhibit who are alive, who might be really dead. But the reality is, your salvation is not based on what you do. It is based on what He has done and His veracity and integrity to make sure that what He has promised will be accomplished. Yes, Doug? Trust and obey. Well, yeah. Now, trust and obey is important because once you trust, then you what? Then you obey. And as Moyer says, reformation always follows regeneration. You cannot regenerate yourself and then reform yourself. Reform yourself before you regenerate. Rogers. They knew what happened to the wine, huh? Right. And that's the point, because the criticism of what I'm teaching you is this. That's an easy believism, that turns sin into license. But what you often forget is that God has made prescriptions for us to live as believers. And if we go too far outside the bounds, as Roger's talked about, He will take your life. And I have known a couple of people that has happened to. And I was convinced that was the truth. Yes, Sandy. The enlightened people do have a problem with it. Yes. First, I want you to listen to this. I'm running out of time now. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But who? He who what? Believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one that came by the water and the blood. Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we what? Receive, there's your word, Patty. If we receive the testimony of God, that testimony is greater. For the testimony of God is this: He has testified concerning His Son. See anything in works yet? Listen, the one who what? Believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given his concerning His Son. A lot in there, isn't it? But what's the main thought? You better do what? You better believe. You better trust God. And it says, and the testimony is this, that God has what? Given us? Not might give us, not you got a chance, you got to have works to do it. He has given it, past tense. And this is His life. This life is in His Son. And then He says, he who has the Son has the life. Who does not have the Son? The Son of God does not have the life. When you trust Jesus Christ, it is instant and it is permanent forever. The way you live after that time depends on how you're going to do in the eternity and whether or not you're going to have ruin. Does that make sense? Please listen. Now, note that we inherit these things because we are now related and directly to God at the highest level, because we are His what? Son. We're His children. But then it says, for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I don't know why God threw that in there except for one reason. Why do you think He threw it in there? All this thing He told us is going to be so great about this eternity is not going to contain these people. Yeah. Cowardly or fearful, in contrast to the overcomer. Unbelieving, those who have not believed God. Abominable, those who cause disgust in their actions. Murderers, we don't need to define that. Immoral persons, the Greek word is pornos, which we get what? Pornography. These are fornicators. Sorcerers, which it comes from the word pharmakias, which we get the word pharmacy, from where we get our drugs. And finally, idolaters and liars. I don't know that I could express it. I can't think of any other words to tell you, except to say that these promises in Revelation chapter 1 are the greatest promises we as believers in Christ have. And the only criteria to make sure that you're there is that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ. Do not be confused by those like the Jehovah's Witness that says, you, and Christians, by the way, there are numerous denominations that would say you must have good works too. The works are important. They're crucial. In fact, the Scripture says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast, is a gift of God. And that He has prepared our works beforehand that we should walk in them. I would never, 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 never say that those works are not crucial and your faithfulness is not important, but it does not affect your salvation if you've trusted Him. See you next week.